All righty, so we are still in Exodus we'll probably take a point at some point and maybe shift, and we might even come back after that, because it's long, and it's probably only so many weeks in a row that we can come in and say, well, if you would just listen to God, of course we're going to do that every week anyway, but if you would just do what the Lord says, if you would just remember what he did for you, if you would just do, sometimes we might have to veer off of it. But last week we finished up in chapter 14, I believe, they had just crossed the Red Sea. We had just read about what the Lord had done for them. And of course, there's all these examples of what's taking place, right? God has called them to go somewhere. God has liberated them. He has given them a leader. And at the same time, he is leading everyone with a cloud by day and a fire by night. And he's showing them where to go. And then as Pharaoh's army begins to come into the Red Sea, the Lord gets between them. And we all know what happens. The Red Sea comes in and all of his army is lost. And so we're at a point here where the Israelites are at the high point. I mean, they got to feel like they are invincible. And so chapter 15 takes us into the Song of Moses, where we see the Israelites essentially singing this praise and glorifying the Lord for what he has done for them, and essentially memorializing this entire incident that has taken place. And so we're going to read through that, and we'll get to see this high that they're on, and we want to talk about it a little bit. And try to analyze maybe what are they missing, and are they looking at things the right way? So in chapter 15, let's read through the Song of Moses. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.'" Now, some people might take exception to that, saying that the Lord is a man of war. But don't forget that as we were reading through this, and the Israelites were hesitant, and they didn't know what to do, and they looked like they were trapped, Moses said, essentially, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will come to your aid. And so as they're seeing what he has done, they are saying, wow, he really is a Lord that will truly fight in times of need. Verse 4, it says, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea." So there's that story we read about, or has the account we read about last week, of the Red Sea just parting, and it was walls of water on both sides, and how the land underneath just became dry and gave a path for the Israelites to cross. And so they're basically saying, all you had to do was breathe, O Lord, and look at the wonderful miracle that came from such an act. Verse 9 says, "The enemy said, 'I will pursue you, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. So they have this wonderful picture here of there's no other God like God. And we have to remember that they've just come out of a situation where chances are many of them had absorbed some of the worship that was going on around them with the Egyptians. They had probably experienced some of this, the idol worshiping bleeding into their families. And so this is a picture of, we've just seen God do wonderful things, and who is like you among the gods? In verse 13, it says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All of the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. What are they saying there when they're mentioning these other groups of people and how they are feeling and reacting? What does this communicate to you as you hear them talk about that?
They're going to be able to take over and dominate their lands by God's hand.
Yeah, because you got to realize that when something like this happens, the word spreads. And so the all of the other folks that they happen to mention here and anybody else in the area has to know, well, there's something going on here. And it almost seems as though, and I think we have to maybe frame this in what we know about the Israelites, that perhaps these statements in their song could be not so much worship as a little bit of being haughty. Just a little bit of saying, well, look at what God did for us. We are, boy, everybody else. It's almost, and I don't want to take it this far, but it's almost like the playground bully, right? He just won one fight and he beat up somebody. And all of a sudden now they're going, you know what? The rest of the world is going to be terrified of us because God is on our side. We got him. And while that may not be the full meaning behind this, I think that we understand how they are kind of up and down, and it wouldn't be too hard to get a little bit full of yourself and realize that when you say things like, because here's why I say that, when they talk about how until your people, O Lord, pass by, it's like they're afraid of us. They're going to be afraid of us. Not necessarily you, but we are your people. And so they're afraid of us because we are your people. And it's you have to be careful how you look at what the Lord has done for you. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So even Miriam gets into the act and has her own chorus. And so they have reason to celebrate. They have reason to dance. They have reason to praise the Lord for what he has done. I know that in that, actually I don't know what it says, but Crystal, does it give the impression back in, or actually here in the song, that Pharaoh was drowned in the sea in the in the King James Version?
Well, it says Pharaoh's chariots, so that means more his army. It doesn't say him specifically, but his army was taken.
And meant to look that up and see, because one of the commentaries I was reading on this stated bluntly that the King James actually gave the impression that he had drowned, and said that none of the other translated versions of scripture give that impression. But that doesn't seem like it gives the impression to me very much.
Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. So the fact that it mentions his host separately, aside from Pharaoh's chariots, would make you think that Pharaoh must have been in those chariots and his host as well.
That.
But it doesn't say Pharaoh died.
No, it doesn't.
John knows in here, said Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister. Aaron and Moses were half brothers, correct?
Yes.
So I wonder, I mean, do you think it was specifically Aaron's kind of full sister, I guess, and versus where
about perhaps. I don't know that I've ever read anywhere that anybody else know?
What?
Is Miriam the full sister of Aaron and a half sister of?
It doesn't say anything about her being related to Abraham and mine. Just that she's the sister of Aaron specifically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not Abraham, Moses.
No, Moses. That's
what I'm talking about.
Don't worry.
19, I did find verse 19. It says, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea."
Oh. Yeah, it does kind of give the impression that he might have been.
So the fact that they list his host separately from his chariots, and then it lists specifically the Pharaoh's horse.
He might have loaned it to somebody.
Yeah.
So.
I don't know. Like I said, it doesn't say specifically Pharaoh died, but there's a lot of inferencing.
He kind of
ripped on
his body.
Yeah.
Well, so here they are, and they've made it out. They are celebrating. They are happy. And we'll continue on here and finish up 15 and have a little bit of thought about what's taking place.
So
ahead. Yeah, please.
Well, so I was kind of backing up.
That's fine.
Because I was like, well, what does it say? What does it say when it says they went after him? And so, and what do I have here? I have so many versions, I don't really have. I have a new King James. in 14, verse 6, it says, so he made ready, meaning Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So back up to 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him.
Yeah, he went. I think I just don't know. It doesn't really matter. I was just curious.
But I think those things like that are always cool to think about. It's like, oh, I don't know.
It is, because knowing what we know about what he has gone through and the way that he just waves with the wind, I can see him being on the shore and telling everybody else, go get him.
Yeah.
Yeah. And looking at the wall of water and going, I'm not going in there. This is not going to happen with me, but I'll send all these people in there. And it almost to me fits more of his character that he would command everybody else to go with.
And he would camp there on the bank.
Right, exactly. And go, shoo, Don
Temple.
But then you gotta look at all of the wishy-washiness, and now he's just destroyed Egypt's army. Now he has to I would imagine that the crown didn't lay long upon his head when he got back.
Well, and think about the whole situation here. You know, it makes sense that after he would tell them, you know, after Passover and the death of the firstborn and all these things that have happened, that he would say, just get out of here now. And then the moment all the slaves are gone, economically, Egypt is ruined. They are absolutely ruined. You've just lost 1 million slaves. And now you have, all of the main work, chances are, that took place, that kept their economy going and everything happening, buildings being built, whatever it may be, was all done by the Israelites. And they were all slave labor. But you do get the impression, of course, as we read through, that they were well fed. They may have been beaten. They may have been treated harshly, but at least they got to eat. And as they get into the wilderness, they really start thinking about that food. Sometimes your belly does take control of you. And
at least we have melons in Egypt.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Yeah. We're tired of eating quail.
Yeah. Have you brought us out here just to die? What did they say? Were there not enough graves? they're just a fickle bunch of people.
Well, and then I heard also one time somebody was trying to, you know how the people always try to explain away things that happen in the scriptures.
Oh, yes.
And this person was saying, well, you know, that part of the Red Sea was not, like, it was a very shallow, wasn't very deep. And so the person talking to them was like, well, that's an even greater miracle if he drowned an army in shallow water. An argument doesn't exactly work very well.
It doesn't, does it?
And it was in this little narrow area, you know, they don't know.
No, no, not at all. What we know is what God's word tells us.
Yeah.
And you can speculate all you want to try and explain away. You know, I was reading how they had this probably very similar type group of people were explaining that in order for the firstborn to all die, it could very well have been, they explained how the firstborn would be the ones to do something with the grain, and that the grain, the way it was stored, they had an explanation about some bacteria that builds up, and you know, I mean, they went way out in left field. And
but what about the firstborn that's still an infant?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? They're probably not handling grain, so.
Probably not.
Yeah.
One were, you know, the frogs and all of the infestation, all of the stuff that happened to them, the judgments of God, you know. Well, you know, probably some kind of an earthquake or some kind of a natural cataclysm, when there's a big earthquake, it causes all kinds of different species of animals to go nuts, and yeah, so.
You can try and explain it all you want to. Bottom line is God delivered His people like He said He was going to, and He did it in spite of them. You know, He did it in spite of them.
I think that's the thing that always perplexes me. Of course, we know we look at Israel so many times. It's like, oh my gosh, what is your problem? But you know, it's like today, you know, we follow God, we trust God, and it just is like basically blind faith. I mean, yes, sometimes we can see like actual workings. You know, we witness God's presence, but these people had actual physical, you know, I mean, like so many of the signs, I mean, not only did he say, okay, I'm going to do this, like the plagues and things may have been, okay, let's go, well, that's a sign, you know. And Jesus even said this wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But it's like, you know, how in the world could you doubt God when he's like, he's literally there, like leading you. I mean, so many times we say, God, show us what we're supposed to do, show us where we're supposed to go. You know, we have to just trust that we're going where he wants it. He was literally leading them.
Literally, yes.
By a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. Like, there's not even.
And you've just seen, like you said, you've seen his manifestation in so many incredible ways.
You don't even have to doubt or question, are we going the right way?
I think they also took it for granted that was always going to be.
Well, yeah. Yeah, exactly. What was I read that faith without proof is superstition, but obedience, regardless of outcome, is what true faith is. And I thought that's an interesting way to look at things, because what we tend to do is, you know, people will say that it's, you know, you just have, well, you use the term blind faith. And in really, we've been given enough that we have all kinds of reasons.
Right.
And it boils down to, are we going to be obedient and do what the Lord has called us to do, regardless of where it leads us. And you can put all of this on top of what we're reading here about the children or the Israelites, and realize that they set out really not knowing where they were going to wind up. And they were kind of blindly following, regardless of but the Lord was leading them. And really that is a picture of what we're all called to do, is just to lead the Lord, regardless of where we go. Let the Lord lead us, regardless of where we go. And if we wind up in a situation where we are, you know, blocked in by the sea and Pharaoh's army is closing in on us, if we are endeavoring to follow the Lord, he will get us out of this situation. And like we talked a couple weeks ago, it may not be the way out of it that we want. It may wind up being the end of us. But at the same time, we can trust in the Lord through it all the way. It's what we're gonna see that the Israelites are so prone to do, is to grumble about their circumstances and try to find ways through complaining and coming to Moses and prayer, whatever they've got, to try and change their circumstances. And the lesson out of this is really not to try and always change your circumstances, but instead to ask the Lord to give you the power to get through the circumstances. You know, I think about the book of Acts and how a sermon I had to do a couple years ago, we talked about how when the disciples were told, you cannot preach the gospel, you will not preach the gospel, and they said, you know, we must do what we're called to do. Instead of going back and praying that something happened to the leaders, or that the leadership would change, or that, you know, somehow that the circumstances would change, they just went back and prayed, Lord, give us what we need to do what you have called us to do. They didn't say, change this leadership, or strike these people down, do something to change so that it'll be easier for us. They just said, we have run into an obstacle, Lord, you know all, give us the power, the strength, the determination, and the will to follow you no matter where it leads us. Because when you look at Christ as the example, which is what we are called to do, that's the way he handled it. That's the way he did everything. He was fully driven to be 100% obedient to the Father, regardless of where it led him to, and he knew it was going to lead him to the cross and extreme suffering. So it was obedience regardless of the outcome. And that's the picture that we're supposed to reference when we say, how do we live our lives? It's obedience regardless of the outcome. And that's not easy. That's very, very difficult. Because we want our circumstances to change. We want it to get easier. And yet through that whole battle of leaning on the Lord for additional strength, we draw closer to him. And when you think about the songs that we sing, where we sing, the things of this world will grow strangely dim, that's a literal statement. The things of this world that we are attracted to, the things of this world that burden us, the closer we get to the Lord, the less these things mean. And the further away they get from us in importance, the further away they get from us in how much they affect our thinking, and they do start to become less bright, literally. You know, when a light is bright, you can see it a lot clearer. Once they start dimming, you look toward the bright light, right? And so this is all about us leaning on God and learning how to draw closer to him through this process. Let's see here. Yeah, we can finish out 15 here. It says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statue and a roll, and there he tested them. And a roll, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So the Lord has told them, it sounds easier than it is, but essentially just do what I'm asking. Just follow me. Let me lead you, and you won't see any of those curses and plagues and things that we put on the Egyptians. And life is going to be, it's not going to be perfect, but you got to trust me and do what it is that I'm asking you. But we see the foreshadowing of where this is going, because they're starting immediately. And you got to pay attention to that word grumbled, right? Because it's not asking the question. It's not going to Moses and saying, hey, is there anything out here to drink? It's more a complaining and a stirring and a, you know, they are starting to build up to where they are going. And it's probably unfair that we know where this goes for me to give that description. But we're not called to grumble. And yet they are. Any comments or things there? I don't think I'm going to get into chapter 16 at this point. I think we'll stop there for the day. But there's so much here that we should be able to apply to everything we do in life, to realize how we are led, to realize how we should follow, to realize what the consequences are if we don't. It's just the way it is. Yeah.
Before we get into 16, I did have, and it goes with chapter 16, but it says the longest running miracle of all time. It says nothing quite equals God's feeding program for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. So there was 3 million mouths estimated.
Yeah.
3 meals a day times 365 days a year. And I would say every 4 years there was a leap year, right?
So, yeah, sure. Yeah.
There was 40 years, so technically you had 10 extra days, but we won't go there. But anyway, that was 131 billion, 400
Bradley million went there.
Meals.
Okay.
I mean, that's more than McDonald's, right?
Billion served.
131 billion, 400 billion. I mean, and the reason I say that, though, is we study the New Testament, right? And we see where Jesus fed the 5,000, you know? And that was definitely a miracle, because you had just, a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And then when you're done, you have all these baskets still left over, you know, which was truly a miracle. But when you think about it, that was one meal, you know what I'm saying, versus this was 131 billion, 400 million meals, you know, or whatever, over that period of time.
It's huge. It's unfathomable.
It is. It really is.
It really, I'm sorry, you said leap year, and I think it was frogs.
Well, you were thinking of the play, right?
It was, yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's all I could do is, I was sitting here, couldn't stop laughing. But
to extrapolate that, I wonder what the population of quail is, you know, today in the world.
Yeah.
That's a lot of quail.
That's a lot of quail.
Yeah, I'm talking.
They should never have asked
that. That's going to wipe out the species in just a couple of years.
Well, that's what I was thinking, too. I was thinking that. I was just thinking, my goodness, 131 billion, 400 million meals served. I mean, that's a ton of manna and quail and all of that. I mean, that's just... is unfathomable.
Yeah, but once they start eating the quail, they wish they hadn't asked for it.
Oh yeah, they didn't like
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
They didn't like the manna either, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's like,
couldn't you send us a whole herd of cattle steak every day?
Probably would have got tired of that too, though.
Yep.
They would have got tired of that too.
Exactly. Oh no, they would not have eaten tired steak every day, since you know you did it all the time. No problem.
I saw in verse 3, it says, The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So mine had a footnote. And I thought that seemed a little, like you were saying, like, God only cares about us and he's going to wipe everybody else out.
Right.
But it sent me to Revelation 19:11, and that says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he's not just on the side of one person. He is on the side of righteousness. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So it's not as simple as what it's coming across in Exodus.
You're right about that. Yeah, and actually I read a reference to that as well. I'd forgotten about that, but when I was doing the first study on this, I read a reference to that exact same thing. Yeah. So yeah, it's...
But you see later in the Old Testament, when they start to veer away from righteousness, is when it seems like God's not as responsive to them as
people. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's... And really, when you read what we just read here about how if you do this, then you won't have to face this. There are consequences to our actions. And when you have been told that if you do A, you won't have to face B, then you know what your consequences are going to be. They're not going to be pleasant if you don't do... It should have been clearer. But we say that throughout all of Scripture, do we not? They should have gotten it. They should have understood. It should have been clearer. And then we'll come here on Sunday and we'll say, we understand. We've got it. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And we get up tomorrow morning and there's not a thought in our heads of what we did, of what we went over just the day before. And we're focused on, I've got to get this job done, this task accomplished. And how am I going to pay this bill? And, you know, we are really not different in a lot of ways than the folks we read about in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's why we keep doing this. That's why, you know, how many times have we read this account of what happens with the Israelites, and how many times have we been taught it? And yet the lessons just, they don't stick with us. And I'm talking about me. They don't stay. And we have to keep going back to God's word for a reminder. And that number is still staggering, Brad. How much manna they provided.
You know, when to add to what Mary was saying, when you were talking about Israel's attitude, you know, and like, oh, you know, we're God's chosen people, like everybody's going to be afraid of us or whatever, that attitude, that frame of mind continues. It's like, yes, I understand that in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to over and over as God's chosen people.
Yeah.
But it did really seem to become a source of self-pride, haughtiness, whatever, because even if you look at, you know, like by the time Jesus came, like, that's why they were so, they looked with such disdain on the fact that Jesus talked with the Samaritans or ate with publicans and sinners or whatever. It was just like, ugh, like, ew, like, you know, just very, you know, like, those are disgusting people. Why would you do this? And, you know, so anytime Jesus mentioned that his salvation was for the Gentiles and they were very appalled by that.
Very good point. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. The class system had set in well.
Yeah.
The class system was definitely there. Yeah, you're right. But I think we have to be careful. You know, this day and age, just when we get to the point where we have, it's like, okay, well, we know we're saved. Especially those involved in ministry. You can get to a point in ministry where you start to feed off of the feedback. You start to feed off the pats on the back or the results that you start to see. And there's something inside of you that will, I've said this before, but when Todd Friel and his ministry of Wretched Radio and Wretched Ministries that he founded probably 15, 20 years ago now, was just taking off, and they were doing things overseas with children, and then the radio show was on every day, and it had a television show on every week, and things were growing. He just sent out an email to everybody on his list, and he said, "I'm not asking for anything material from anyone. I'm just asking that everyone that we have any contact with pray for us, that we don't mess this up." He said, "We are in such a wonderful position to do so much for the Lord, and it's just my fear that we will say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and get caught up in something. And before you know it, this ministry will fall down, and that will be so detrimental to all those who are looking at us to see what God will do." And it was so refreshing. I still remember I was in a parking lot when I got that email, and I brought it up and started reading it. And it was just refreshing to see someone in ministry to have some self-awareness of where they could fall and to ask for prayer so that they don't fall. And you get so many emails, "Please send money to," No, he didn't ask for that. And I thought that was pretty cool. All right, well, I think we'll wrap it up for there, and next week we'll start talking about the bread. And so we'll close with a word of prayer and head on out. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to discuss things this morning. Lord, let us learn the lessons that we are called to learn as we read about the Israelites and the wonderful things that you did for them. As we see your mighty power and we see the way that you fulfilled your promises, the way that you taught lessons, the way that you loved. And Lord, we know that you're the same God today that you were then. And Lord, just help us to be mindful of the things that we read, and just hope and pray that through our discussions and our understanding of your word, Lord, that we will draw closer to you, that we will seek to be obedient above all other things, and that regardless of the consequences, Lord, we will follow you wherever you lead us. Just give us the strength to do that and to make those decisions, not for ourselves, but for you. And to lift your name up so that others may see you and that your kingdom may grow. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done. Be with us as we depart from this room, and help us to be mindful of you each and every day, every morning when we awake and every night when we lie down. We thank you again, Lord, for all you've done. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.